The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to the book of Ezra, and in your notes to the doctrine of shame. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided so that believers can assemble together and fulfill the mandates that we have been given, not the least of which, of course, is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And essentially, the purpose of teaching sound doctrine is to impart the knowledge of the Word of God to believers so that they begin to think like God, they begin to emulate God, and ultimately grow up to be like God. We will never be God, that's not the point. But the point is to grow in these respects, ultimately, and to form the indwelling of the Christ. As we understand the principles of sound doctrine, that Christ is designed to be formed in us through the understanding of His Word. And Christ in us, that is, in fact, as Paul says, the very hope of glory. And so we eagerly anticipate the coming of the Lord. That is the proper attitude, eager anticipation with respect to His return, so that we can be freed from this devil's world, from our own sin natures, and delivered into the eternal kingdom, and thus forever be with the Lord. So in the interim, we are to occupy, we are to busy ourselves with those things that we find in God's Word, the applications of doctrine, growth in grace and knowledge, so that we can ultimately represent Him in the world as royal priests, and that is the job of the priest. The priest represents God to people, and he represents people to God. And ultimately, as royal priests, we know we share in His royalty, and He has provided us as witnesses to His plan, to the extent that we get to the opportunity to do so. We are not here to bulldoze our way through life and all of that, but to be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit so as to be a witness if the opportunities present themselves. So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure we are ready to study. Assembly is the first step, obviously, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. But then once you get here, you have to be in fellowship. If you're going to approach God's Word, the Bible uses the terminology of being clean. And this means free from defiling things like the sin nature. And while it is still there, we can set it aside either by avoidance of sin or by rebound after the fact. Sometimes both things are necessary. So as a believer, it's time to make sure you're prepared and focus your attention because this requires concentration and diligence so that you can take these things, as the author of Hebrews warns, lest at any time we let any of these things slip. So the challenge is, as we age, to maintain tenacity, to maintain devotion, and God the Holy Spirit is there to work within us to promote these virtues that He desires for us. So it's time to deal with your sin nature if necessary, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the material. Now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great grace that You have provided in Jesus Christ. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, You have saved us and called us with a holy calling so that we should reflect the glories of You and Your plan and Your Son as You have set them forth in the Word of God. We thank You for the grace of salvation. We thank You for the fact that You continue to provide grace so that we can grow in grace. And we thank you for the great living grace that you provide so that we are able to live in the devil's world, fulfill our function as believers, and continue to grow up spiritually. We certainly pray for the soon return of your Son, but in the interim, we pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at the doctrine of shame, kind of based on our verse here that we just wrapped up, speaking to Timothy here in verse 15. Make every effort to present. We cite this as study, but every effort would be to be prepared to be in the pulpit to teach other believers. And so that's a bit of an interpretative translation, I understand. But the reality is, what it actually says is has to do with diligence and haste and effort and those sorts of things. To present yourself, again, approved to God. This is not at the Bema Seat. We certainly do want to be approved there. But this is in the present time. He need a workman who does not need to be ashamed. And how if we didn't, how can we say definitively that this in verse 15, isn't presenting ourselves at the Bema Seat. Well, one of the reasons is the participle that follows here, rightly dividing the word of truth, here is a perfect. So it has present it has present force. So rightly dividing the word of truth. So the idea here is you don't want to be ashamed. That's the key element. That's why we're going to review this particular doctrine, because shame can be both legitimate and then some shame is non-legitimate. And we will look at that. There are things you should be ashamed of if you do things, and there are things that you should not be ashamed of. And knowing the difference, obviously, is pretty helpful, I would think. So, introduction here, there can be little doubt that the Bible speaks much about the matter of shame, since the various Hebrew and Greek terms are found about 250 times. And then B, while guilt and shame are often considered to be synonymous terms, they are distinct as seen in the following observation. C, guilt is the emotion that is excited, or should be, when a person has done something wrong. Well, guilt comes, obviously, as a function of the conscience. The conscience either commends you for your activity or it condemns you when you're wrong. And, of course, when the conscience acts in this way, the goal is to follow the dictates of the conscience. Now, we recognize that the conscience is an imperfect element in all of this. The conscience, obviously, can be corrupted. And then people are not ashamed of things they should be ashamed of. And the conscience can be overly sensitive to where people are ashamed of things they shouldn't be. An inordinate sort of guilt. Maybe some legalism has crept into their lives. Again, here, the goal is when your conscience tells you you're wrong is to stop. And Paul considered the conscience to be very important. Now, we do not believe for a second the conscience is infallible, but we do recognize it as a rather a clear guide a lot of times on what the will of God is. Particularly if you've been exposed to sound teaching and have sat in Bible class and you've heard some of these issues, and over the years we hear them repeatedly, in fact. So shame, on the other hand, is the emotion that says there's something wrong with the person himself. The reality is guilt, again, should be a part of anybody's life because everybody violates God's will, everybody sins, and so from time to time, guilt should be excited. A person that never feels guilty is a sociopath, so that's the kind of person you do not want to be around. So, D, the Bible is quite clear on the fact that shame exists and that there is a place for appropriate feelings of shame in the lives of human beings. And the reason we say all this in introduction here is that there are many, many people out there, and this is not unusual, that they don't believe that shame or guilt is a good thing ever. And so they tend to want to reject it. But for instance, here in Ezra, as he says, oh my God, Ezra 9:6, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen over our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. And since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt on account of our iniquities. And there you see the link between iniquity, sinning, and guilt first. A lot of guilt and all of that leads to shame. And that's what's happened here, because the Jews had been so disobedient and so in violation of God's plan, and certain of them among them recognized it. Now, and he says, I'm ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face, but it's because of my nation. It's because of my people, not just my own self. And Daniel had a similar deal when he, in Daniel chapter 9, when he was confessing, he essentially acknowledged that the nation was in trouble, that it wasn't just him or just some people, but the nation as a whole had turned from God's plan, and God had brought discipline on them according to the Mosaic covenant, as he said he would. Again, that's a covenant of works. If you are obedient, you get blessed. If you do God's will, if you don't, God jams you. The new covenant, the one under which we function, isn't a covenant of works. Now, that does not rule out, of course, as we know, the reality that good works are a normal part of the Christian life. But they're a normal part of the Christian life after you're saved. Good works aren't designed to get you saved. And so the reality is people who trust in their works and in what they do are going to find that those will not save, no matter how good they are. And Jesus talked about that. Even he said, and many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do many mighty works in your name and cast out demons and do all these religious works? And he's going to tell them, I never knew you. Depart from me. I never had a relationship with you, and you certainly did not have one with me. And so people can be delusional. And again, people that trust in their works. But that's interesting that when he says that, in that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and what do? They cite the things they've done. They're pointing to their works, indicating that that's what they rely on, as it were, to please God. So we recognize that there is an appropriate place for divine good production, and that is doing the right things that the Bible sets forth. He confesses, not just for himself, but for the nation as a whole who had failed. And in Psalm 25:3, here is a promise from David. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause, they will be ashamed. Ultimately, shame is coming. All unbelievers are going to suffer eternal shame because they trusted in the wrong thing, if they trusted in anything at all, if they even believed God existed. But the reality is, of course, we know that God exists. Why? Because we know it by faith. First, if you're going to come to him, you must believe that he exists. Why would you approach somebody that you didn't think was real? No one here talks to Santa Claus, do you? Or the Easter Bunny? We recognize they're not really real. These are myths. They are made up things. But the Lord himself, obviously, again, those who wait for you will be, none of those who wait for you, rather, will be ashamed. So many psychiatrists and psychologists recognize there is a place for shame and state that it is abnormal if people do not experience shame from time to time. However, other portions of modern culture have largely rejected the concept of shame, suggesting that shame is irrational, and that people should seek to eliminate it from their lives. This is the nature of many of the Eastern religions, particularly Buddhism, which views guilt and shame as nothing more than wasted energy. Guilt is a sign in the spiritual realm that there's something wrong. It's like pain in the physical realm. When you put your hand on a hot stove, your body tells you right away, hopefully, there's something wrong. If it doesn't tell you right away, you're going to lose your hand. But it tells you something is wrong. And when you suffer guilt, you know you've done wrong. That's healthy. You should. No, but while guilt and shame are not fun emotions, I mean, they're not things we strive for, certainly. But the reality is they do exist, and to deny their place in life is to make a huge mistake. So they suggest that this is just waste of your energy. The goal of Buddhism, of course, is enlightenment. And it's non-attachment. It's all kinds of weird stuff, but yet behind Buddhism, there's no actual relationship with God ever stressed. But of course, into the transcendental thing, they just think you're becoming one with the universe. I bought into that when I was a young boy, and I say young boy, teenager, was going to become one with the universe, and that was the whole point of the drug culture, essentially, in some ways. And so very often, as you saw, same with transcendental meditation, the Maharishi, this all invaded through what back then was rock music, the Beatles. And so this gets into the culture. People think they want to be open-minded. There's a place for being open-minded in life, and there's a place for being very closed-minded sometimes. And when it comes to sound doctrine, we should be pretty closed-minded about things that don't agree with it. Recognizing that God is right, and everybody, let God be true and every man a liar. And the fact is, God's always right. That's the nature of what righteousness is. He's always does what's right. So the fact is that a rational person, point H here, should be able to acknowledge shame when it is deserved, and should not seek to disregard it when it's appropriate. Romans 6:21. Paul said, in fact, here in Romans, that the matter of shame, that a normal believer, he writes to these people in Rome. Again, he had never been there, but he knew some people there. How many of them, we don't know. But he points out that unbelievers, once they get saved, as he asks here, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? So the pre-salvation lifestyle, if you got saved pretty early in life, you probably didn't have a real rotten pre-salvation lifestyle. Those of us who went out and explored the devil's world came to find out that you could live a pretty nasty lifestyle, and it did not take long to fall into it. When you look back on the pre-salvation lifestyle, I don't think about it, or I try not to, and when it comes to my mind, I just dismiss it. I don't want to rehash all of that. I don't want to relive it. And obviously, even, and it's not just limited to unbelievers. Now, he's saying here in this context, he's talking to them about what benefit were you deriving, all those things you were doing as an unbeliever that you're now ashamed of. You still have that legitimate emotion. Now, you don't dwell on that. That's counterproductive. Boris, he says, the outcome of those things is death. Pursuing the sin nature is a guaranteed ticket to death. And as a matter of fact, in verse 23, the final chapter, verse of this chapter, the wages of the old sin nature is death. And so it pays out the same way all the time. It pays in one currency, and that is various forms of death. We know there are eight kind of deaths mentioned in the Bible, but it certainly immediately pays out with temporal death. You get out of fellowship when you give in to the sin nature. Whether it's anger, lust, pride, greed, whatever, pick the sin, monetary, any of that, any of those things can get you out of fellowship. And the wages of the sin nature is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And again, not just simply a duration of life, but a quality of life that's contrasted with death. And so when you stop and think, and reflect, hopefully you do from time to time, what is life really? What's life all about? Matter of fact, Creed, back when they had a song, what's this life for? And that's a good question. People ought to ask that question. Why am I here? I was asking that. I didn't make any adjustments then, but by 4 or 5, I was wondering where we came from. How did we get here? And I think these are normal things that, you know, kids maybe think about. Because our house was not particularly religious. As a matter of fact, when I was thinking about these things, we lived in a trailer out in the middle of nowhere. Right behind us was a swamp. And I remember thinking about all of that. But so we weren't going to church or anything. My dad was in the Air Force, and so he was gone a lot. He was a co-pilot, and he was gone a lot. And so mom didn't take us to church or anything. So, but again, these things are normal things that a human should think about and at least explore them. But most people, sadly, don't seem to. Or if they think about them, they just ignore them. So the things you did pre-salvation, well, you got to let those go. They're over and done with. They've been forgiven in Christ. But if you look back at them, of course, you're ashamed of certain behaviors still. But that's, again, a good thing. I here, having a little shame is a good thing, since shame helps people control their unacceptable impulses. Guilt is designed to kick in when people have somehow failed to control one of those unacceptable impulses. So again, there is some overlap, I think, between guilt and shame, but guilt really is to be considered, I think, separately. So therefore, this doctrine will attempt to define what form of shame is appropriate and what types of shame are not to be entertained. And then K, while shame is certainly a common experience for normal people. Now, if I ask everybody here, you'll all raise your hand, right? How many of you have ever been ashamed? You know, you don't have to raise your hand. I think I can safely say every one of you has at some point. We all have. Now, that's, again, a normal part of the human experience. The more shame you have may be related to how much you know of God's plan. The more you know, the more culpable you become, as we know. So it's a common experience for normal people. It is recognized that those that do not learn how to handle this emotion properly can exhibit a number of debilitating problems. They can end up living in pain, sadness, and depression even, and fail to enjoy the fullness of life that God desires for His children. And so, again, having a knowledge of what's appropriate guilt, what's appropriate shame, this is helpful. And in fact, this was the term, the way Jesus put this here, is sort of the opposite of guilt and shame. It's abundant life. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And while this is no doubt just an axiomatic statement, I think behind the scenes, of course, he's referring to the ultimate thief, and that is Satan. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. He's not doling out life with an eyedropper. God wants his people to be happy and blessed. And sometimes that's hard to believe. It might be easy to believe as you look around and think, well, I can see where God wants other people to be happy and blessed, but not necessarily me. Yes, every one of us. He doesn't have any favorites. That's the non-partiality issue. God can't have favorites. And so he wants all of his people to be happy and to enjoy the fullness of life that he came to bring. But life is what Christ lived. It's the life he lived. The eternal life that was with the Father became flesh and dwelt among us and then lived out a life that serves as an example. And so we're told in certain cases, while the Christian life is not strictly imitation, there is a part of it where we're told to become imitators of God and become imitators of Christ. And that should be a goal. So the vocabulary, we always deal with that. Anytime you deal with any kind of a doctrine, it's generally a good idea to have some kind of introduction or preliminary considerations that deal with some of the issues that will be addressed and all of that. But then it's critical, I think, to point out that the doctrine doesn't exist apart from vocabulary. And so this is based on words. And how important are words? Well, words are the building block of everything. You can't do anything without word. You have to have a way and an ability to communicate. So Hebrew vocabulary, the verb bosh, 127 times, to be ashamed, to be put to shame, to be disconcerted or disappointed. The primary meaning of this root is to fall into disgrace. This normally comes about because of failure. Either one's own or the failure of an object of trust. And while the English term stresses the inner attitude, the Hebrew term means to come to shame and stresses the sense of the physical public disgrace. And so I would say at some level, you have shame existing in two forms. There's an internal component to it. And then there's an external form of shame where you are shamed by others or by things you have done. 2 Samuel 19:5. Now, this is an event that takes place following the death of David's son, Absalom. Now, Absalom was a long-haired reversionist who was into power, wanted to usurp David, was going to overthrow. But some of the things Absalom did and all of that, God might have protected David from those otherwise. But because of the Bathsheba incident, he'd warned him. As a matter of fact, he told him straight out, you're never going to have a peace of a moment's rest in your house from this day forward. Your family is going to suffer because of this. Because of your failure, you're going to suffer because of this. And David had told his men, and Joab knew this. Joab was David's right man. Again, Joab's a fascinating character. I really don't, at some level, know what fully to make of him. In some cases, he appears to be a loyal and faithful servant of David. And in other cases, he goes behind his back and does really horrible stuff. So he's maybe a mixed bag like all of us are, huh? Anyway, Absalom, he gets killed. The king was grieved for his son. But the victory was turned to mourning in verse 2 because of that. Behold, the king is weeping and mourns for Absalom. And the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. So the king is grieved for his son. So the people went by stealth into the city that day as people who are humiliated steal away when they flee in battle. The king covered his face and cried with a loud voice, "Oh, my son, Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Then Job came into the house to the king and said, "Today you have covered with shame the faces of all your servants. Your behavior here is reprehensible. This kid should have been killed. God took him out. And while you don't like it," and I'm sure Job understood that, for him to carry on like this when people had risked their lives for David, and now they have to slink back into the city quietly, that's not good. That's not the good thing a king should be doing. And he said, "Today you have covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who today have saved your life, and the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubine, by loving those who hate you and by hating those who love you. For you have shown today that princes and servants are nothing to you. For I know this day that if Absalom were alive and all of us are dead today, then you would be pleased." And so Joab reads him the riot act about all of this. The king's people are ashamed because their king failed them at some level. The object in part of whom they trust, this man. Also, Psalm 35:4. And this is one of David's prayers, an imprecatory prayer of sorts. "Let those be ashamed." And so the question becomes, as we've discussed before, is there a place for imprecatory prayers in the life of the believer now? One of the things, or several things, to be noted about imprecatory prayers are, number one, first, they're prayers. David is not acting on his own to go out and execute vengeance or justice. David is asking God to take care of these situations. So some of these prayers are also an example of faith rest, not acting, but turning it over to God and then leaving it in God's hands. "Let those be ashamed and dishonored who seek my life. Let those be turned back and humiliated who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind with the angel of the Lord driving them on. Let their way be dark and slippery with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. For without cause they hid their net for me. And without cause they dug a pit for my soul. Let destruction come on him unawares. And of course he prays about this, but then he leaves it with God. He doesn't go act on it. And so whether the prayers are legitimate or not is still an object for debate. But some people point to the whole pray for your enemies and seek the good of those who despitefully use you. So the question becomes, is there ever a time and place for you to pray for God to nail your enemies? I don't know. I don't know that I have all the answers on that one. So that one, I'll say, cognates now, Bosheth. Feminine noun, 30 times, means shame or a shameful thing. Busha, a feminine noun, 4 times. It's usually just translated as shame. Mabosh, a masculine noun, 1 times, means private parts or genitals. And so why do you think that the term for genitals comes from the root for shame? Because it's a shame to show them in public. People should be ashamed. Nakedness brings shame. Oh, well, should bring shame. That's how God has designed this. Deuteronomy 25:11. If two men and a man and his countrymen are struggling together, and the wife of one comes near to deliver her husband from the hand of the one who is striking him, and puts out her hand and seizes his genitals, then you shall cut off her hand. You shall not show pity. And this, of course, falls under the typical Mosaic dictum: eye for eye, tooth for tooth, all of that. You put your hand in the wrong place, you exercise an act of shame, you lose the hand. But this is a part of the Mosaic law. That is the normal civil code that keeps a polite society. And a society that won't decay. But the problem is society has to deal with evil, and we no longer want to do it. We haven't wanted to do it in our society for a long time, frankly. And you can see it in the fact that it takes 35 years to get somebody executed who killed somebody in the most heinous way possible. And you have activist judges ready to overturn all these convictions and turn these people loose. And so the exercise of justice and all of that, if you're going to have a polite society, people have to have boundaries. And the boundaries have to be legal boundaries. So any of the nonsense, if you ever hear that statement, you can't legislate morality, the person that said that's an idiot. Every law is a legislation of morality at some point. And that's the purpose of law, is to define immoral and unsavory and illegal activity. Point two here, kalam, a verb 38 times, means to be ashamed, to be confounded, to be reproached or hurt. This verb denotes the sense of disgrace which attends public humiliation. The Arabic cognate means to wound, which suggests the additional idea of wounded pride. That's a part of shame at some point, is your pride gets hurt. Numbers chapter 12:14. But the Lord said to Moses, now this was an incident in which Moses here in chapter 14, chapter 12, I'm sorry, I got gone in the wrong direction. At the beginning of this chapter, the problem that brings all this about is Miriam and Aaron, verse 1, spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. For he had married a Cushite woman. And the Cushites were a black race. And so, were they being racist here? I don't really know what their deal was. Typically, in the ancient world, whether you were a slave and all of that, race didn't really ever matter or enter into that a lot. In the ancient world, at any rate. And so they were upset about that, and they said, has the Lord indeed only spoken through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? And the Lord heard it. Well, I'm pretty sure he hears everything. There isn't much he misses. People may murmur and get together and whisper. But guess what? God's aware of every bit of it. What's done in the dark, he knows in the light. There is no darkness for him. Where can you hide? As David said in one of the Psalms, where can I go to get away from your presence? Nowhere. So these people should know better than this. They should know that God monitors this. Now, this is funny because God makes Moses, under the leading of the Spirit, write this. Now, the man Moses was very humble. You got to like that. More than any man who was on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and Miriam, you three come out to the tent of the meeting. And they went out. And the Lord stood there and he called Aaron and Miriam when they had come forward. He said, hear my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I will speak with him in a dream. And we recognize that in terms of inspiration and all, there were a number of ways God inspired the Bible too, but inspired people through the ages. And he could use a number of ways to do it. And I'll speak with him a dream, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? And so the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. And when the cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. If her issue was because Moses had married a black woman, this is comical. I will turn you bright white. I find it hilarious, actually. Then Aaron prays, you know, Lord, I beg you, don't. Now, I'm changing. When are you going to obey me? Now, Lord, now. Just like the kid getting a whipping. Moses cried out, and he intercedes for them and asks God to heal him. But the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, would she not bear her shame for 7 days? Let her be shut up for 7 days outside the camp. See, this is public humiliation. This is what this is designed for. It's to really make this lesson stick. And God knows how to make it hurt. He knows where we live. And so, and afterward, then she can be received again. So she was shut up for 7 days and the people did not move. So this becomes common knowledge among all the people. Why aren't we moving? We're waiting on Miriam. Oh, why? What was all that about? Well, I have no idea if they were told. I just know that's the way it went down. And then also Proverbs 25:8. And in some... some of the versions here, they translate it here at the end. Do not go out hastily to argue your case. Don't be too quick to try to prove how right you are. Otherwise, what will you do in the end when your nature puts you to shame or humiliates you? Because then that will be a public. Argue your case with your neighbor. In other words, and this is essentially what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount too. If you have a problem with somebody, you go to them. It's one-on-one. And then even in the church discipline thing, that's where it starts. Go to your neighbor. If your neighbor offends you, go to your neighbor. So, no, the first deal you don't do is start becoming litigious and drag everybody into court. And the Corinthians had fallen into this. Paul chides them for that. A couple of cognates here. Kalima. A feminine noun 30 times means shame, insult, reproach, ignominy, the loss of one's good name or reputation. And there are, again, various little factors and subtleties that come into this. Part of shame is you lose face. And then you may lose reputation. It depends on the situation. And it's still going on to some level, but with the whole idea of cancel culture. The latest round, ironically, the Democrats turned on one of their own and devoured him. Well, of course, Swalwell was a jerk. Everybody kind of knew it, I think. So they turned on him and they get rid of him. You're out now. See, that's the thing with some of the liberals and all of that. You're fine as long as you toe the line. But once they no longer need you or you don't toe the line, you're out. They did it with Joe Biden. That was very publicly there in the presidential election. leading up to the election at any rate. That was done very publicly and replaced him with a nitwit. I mean, if you paid any attention to any of the things that were being said during that time, they've got a term for Kamala when she talks, and it's called word salad. Because a lot of times it doesn't make any sense. It's rambling. It's incoherent at times. And because these people have such a weird worldview about what's actually happening. So, again, loss of a reputation here. And then you have kalimut, a feminine noun. It's only used one time, shame. The verb kala, a verb 23 times, rather, used in the Nifal and Hifil only. The Nifal is the passive stem in the Hebrew, so it would be like be ashamed, be disgraced. The Hifil is a causative stem, to cause someone to be ashamed or to be disgraced. It means to be lightly esteemed, disgraced, or dishonored. This verb signifies the lowering of one's social position and is frequently found as an antonym of glory and honor. Deuteronomy 25:3. And this is when dealing with a punishment and all of that. How does that keep going up? Okay. If there's a dispute, verse 1 sets the tone for this. If there's a dispute between men and they go to court, the judge decides their case and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Then it shall be if the wicked man deserves to be beaten. The judge will make him lie down and be beaten in his presence with the number of stripes according to his guilt. He may beat him 40 times, but no more, so that he does not beat him with many more stripes than these, and your brother is not degraded in your eyes. If they continue to just beat a dead horse, so to speak, even though the guy's not dead, that's kind of the idea behind this. He becomes humiliated after a certain point. And that's not the point of that. You're punishing him, but you don't want to ruin him forever. He's got to bear his punishment. But as saying, you know, the same thing's kind of true with parents and children. You punished your children, but you didn't want to ruin them. You didn't want to destroy them, but you want them to learn the lesson that they needed to learn. Also, 1 Samuel 18:23. Saul's servants spoke these words to David, and what they had told him that the king delights in you, and he wants you to become his son-in-law. Again, whether Saul's motives are pure here or not, we won't go into that. And then Saul commanded his servants, verse 22, speak to David secretly. Behold, the king delights in you, and all his servants love you. Now, therefore, become the king's son-in-law. So Saul's servants spoke these words to David. And David says, is it trivial in your sight to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? And so, David ends up marrying into the family. Not necessarily a good decision. Saul's daughter, Michal, was no catch at all. So, in our verse 23, again, I am lightly esteemed. I am not anybody to be considered, is the idea. And then the cognate kalon, masculine noun, 17 times means shame, disgrace, dishonor. This noun represents the effect on the object when the action of the cognate verb is exercised. It denotes a state in which the person in view seems to occupy a lower social position than he in fact does occupy. Number 4 here is ara, a verb 15 times. So there's a lot to be said about shame. There's a number of words in this, and so the fact that there are so many words in a language about it tells you that there are subtleties to this. The verb does not occur in the kal stem. The kal is the normal stem in the Hebrew. However, in intensive and causative stems, the PL, and the HIFIL, it is employed to communicate the idea of laying bare or exposing nakedness, which is viewed as a matter of shame. Again, there's the reason the words for genitals and nakedness come from these terms is because it's shameful. This is something that God is not for. A feminine noun, 54 times means shame or nakedness. And here the last one, kafir, a verb 17 times, to be abashed or ashamed, to cause shame or put to shame. The idea of this verbal root concerns the loss of composure that comes through humiliation, embarrassment, or confusion. It is used frequently with boche. That was the first, the most major term for a verb for shame in the Hebrew vocabulary. And may serve to amplify it in some contexts. Job chapter 6. Job 6:20. The verb boche actually leads this off here. They were disappointed. They were ashamed, for they had trusted. They had put their faith in something, and when the object of faith turned out to be not trustworthy, this leads to their shame and disappointment. And they came there and were confounded. And that's the final term here, kafir, to be confounded. And again, it's the loss of composure. You're not sure how to act. Also, Psalm 35:4. Okay, well, we've seen this one. Okay, it just uses a couple of different words. It uses boche again with this. Ashamed and dishonored. Who seek my life, let those be turned back and humiliated is actually our last term here. Boche, again, leads this one off. Let those be ashamed. And then here, the idea is humiliation or the loss of composure that comes with all that. Greek vocabulary, atomazo. A verb is used 7 times. Literally, it means without being honored. Tamao, the verb means to honor someone. Without honor. When used of persons, this root means to treat with disrespect, to dishonor or treat shamefully. When used of the body, it means to degrade or dishonor it through immorality. Mark 12:4. So, as you can see here, you get into this matter of shame, and you get into moral issues. You can't separate all of this from morality. Mark 12:4. And this is in that parable, of course, of the landowner, and he rented out this vineyard and all of that. And again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. They dishonored him publicly. And also Romans 1:24. And this is in the context of the rather lengthy indictment that Paul begins in verse 18 against the Gentile nations. Again, something with which the Jews would have said amen, jumped up and down, hallelujah, that's right, you know. But then the reality was this is all true. This is a good and accurate indictment of the Gentile nations who never pursued God, or even when they knew he existed. They didn't even honor that. They didn't even respect that. They didn't honor him or give him thanks. And so what happens? Out of this unbelief and the fact that they're not only in unbelief, but they've rejected the light they had. The light of creation says something. Existence says something. The fact that there is a physical world, where did it come from? How did it get here? And you only really have two options. It materialized essentially out of nothing over the course of billions of years, or there was an intelligent creator behind it all. When I was at the gym today, I was watching, they have TVs up there to, I guess, distract you, hopefully. And I was watching one of these nature shows and some of these weird creatures that God created. I saw something today called a tiger leech. Oh, yay long. Freaky. And it literally, they showed the deal. It was kind of weird, but it killed a crab. What it did was find a weak spot in the crab, got somewhere in between its armor, its shell and all that, attached itself to it, and literally began to suck the life out of it. And I thought to myself, this is a weird creature. Now, why'd you create this? But God has reasons. And you look at, as a matter of fact, they were showing the duck-billed platypus. Apparently, it's quite the deal, too. And everybody, they're really reclusive, and so you don't tend to see them very much. And but they have this one little deal. When they go to fight, they have one little deal on their leg, and it contains a poison and toxin in it, and they can use that to kill you. Not a human, but certainly other animals. And as I was watching that, I thought, boy, your creation is really diverse. And other people look at that and think, isn't evolution grand? Well, I guess, I don't know. No, it's not grand because it doesn't exist. And there isn't any record anywhere in the time all humans have been on Earth, since about 6,000 years ago. There's no record or any kind or any indication that anybody's evolving. You're not growing a third eye. You're not growing another arm. Wouldn't it be great to have an extra arm sometimes? Especially when you're carrying groceries. You know? But no, nobody's evolved. Nobody's changing. And people know this. And yet they ignore it and just act like, well, no, this is it's just slowed down, I guess. I don't know what they would say about it. So the second one here, iskuno, five times as a verb. To be ashamed, to feel ashamed or embarrassed. Passively, it means to be disappointed, to be disillusioned or disgraced, to be put to shame. And that's Luke 14:9. And Jesus is talking about how a believer should conduct themselves. How anybody should conduct themselves, really. And in verse 7, he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table. These are people, curtain climbers, gonna make them a name, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor. For someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by..." There's no one more distinguished than me. What are you talking about? That's how some people think. May have been invited by him. "And he who invited you both will come to you and say, 'Give your place to this man.' And then in disgrace, you will proceed to occupy the last place." By then, you're at the kiddies' table. Nobody would like that. All right, well, time's gone. We're going to stop there tonight, and we'll continue here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this to our understanding. In Christ's name, amen.